This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Islam, which is the way forward. I'll be chairing this evening. My name's Muhammad Ansar. I'd like to do a little bit of brief housekeeping before we get on with speaker introductions. As we are in a public space, in an auditorium, we've got fire exits which are marked at either end. Inshallah, God willing, we shouldn't have any need for them. And then we've got exits also at the rear, which are also the entrances. Also, you will see, hopefully, some feedback forms either have gone out or will be going out throughout the evening. Please do fill those in. If you need a pen or pencil, please indicate to one of our very helpful ISOC members who you'll see supporting very elegant green hooded tops. Don't be scared. Hopefully, inshallah, God willing, we've had a slight delay with traffic and various bits and pieces, but we'll hope to wrap up shortly after 9 p.m. So our first speaker this evening is Clive Thorne. He's originally from overseas, from the Isle of Wight, not that far overseas. He read biology many years ago at Oxford University, and I'm sure he won't mind me saying that he was born a Roman Catholic, and while at Oxford in his second term of his first year, he had an experience which brought him close to Christianity in the form in which he practices it now. He's lived in India, in Gujarat and Bihar, between 1978 and 1980, and a self-professed learning and life experience. He is a Christian minister of Lighthouse International Church, based in Southampton City Centre. If you're wondering why Brother Clive has a posh chair, it's not something to do with his ministry or his faith, but Clive suffers from a condition known as dystonia, which is related to Parkinson's. I'm sure, as many of you are medics, you'll probably tell me more than I already know. So without further ado, I'd like to introduce Clive Thorne, who's our first speaker for this evening.
Excellent. 4,000 years ago, the one God, who's called in Hebrew Yahweh or Elohim or in Arabic Allah, chose a man, Ibrahim, and said to him that if he left his own country and went to another land, he would, through his descendants, bless the whole of mankind. And when he was a really old man of about 100 and his wife was 90, God did a miracle that this man had a son, Isaac. And that man later had a son called Yaqub, who had a son called Yusuf. And they multiplied to become a people later called the Israelites or the Jews. And about 3,500 years ago, God from that Jewish people raised up a prophet called Musa, or Moses, who led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to their own promised land of Canaan, of Israel. And in the following years, prophets were sent to those people. And there started to become prophecies of one day a king who would rule the world would be raised up from that people. And here is one of those prophecies from 750 BC. It's from the Jewish part of the Bible. The prophet called Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "You Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, predicting a king to come. Here's another one from a prophet, Isaiah, writing around the same time, 750 years BC. He says about the future, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This prediction can be no ordinary man. He's talking about a coming king who will rule on David's throne, one of the most famous kings of the Israelite people, forever. And his name, one of his names, will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But the prophecies in the Jewish part of the Bible also spoke of another thing. Isaiah spoke not just of a king who would come, but of someone who would suffer and die for the sins of the world. And in another part of Isaiah it's written, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Most people, when they read that, and you ask them, does it come from the Old Testament or from the New? They say that must be from the New Testament. That must be talking about Yeshua, Jesus. But actually that was written 750 years before he was born as a prophecy of the coming salvation. He goes on to talk about him being led like a lamb to the slaughter, being carried away by oppression and judgment, being silent before his accusers. We later find in the New Testament that Jesus was silent when he was brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and said nothing. Assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It was a rich man that gave the tomb in which Jesus was eventually buried. 1000 BC, the prophet David writes in one of his psalms about this same suffering. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. This didn't happen to David. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. There's prophecies in the Old Testament, the Jewish part of the Bible, hundreds of them, referring to specific instances in the life of Yeshua. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That not a single bone of his body would be broken. And they nailed him to the cross, but they didn't break his bones. When they came to check he was dead, they put a spear into his side. That they would divide his clothes among them. The Roman soldiers cast lots at the foot of the cross. And this is written 1,000 years before it would happen. In the same psalm, it says about this same event, the event of someone dying in agony, being laid in the dust of death, it says at the end of that same psalm of David, 1000 BC, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, all go down to the dust, will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The last words that Jesus cried from the cross, in Greek is tetelestai, it means I've done it. I've done it. And that psalm written 1,000 years before says that person dying there in agony, all the ends of the earth will remember. All mankind will turn to him. And when Yeshua the Messiah started to preach and started 2,000 years ago to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to make the lame walk, to make the blind see, to make the deaf hear, to calm the seas, to feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish. The people of Israel at that time flocked to him because he was fulfilling the prophecies that had come before in their books, hundreds of years before, written about him. But he started to say things that the Jewish leaders really could not understand. In this passage, we read of a paralytic man being carried to Jesus, and the people put the mat down in front of Jesus, and it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friends, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders thought, how can he do that? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, to a paralyzed man? Because if you say your sins are forgiven, no one can see whether that happens or not. But if you say to a paralyzed man, rise and walk, everyone will see whether that happens or not. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And the people were amazed. What authority to say your sins are forgiven and to back it up by healing a paralyzed man. But only God can forgive sins. And the Jewish leaders became angry. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. This is another place. And Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew that. That was the charge against Jesus at his trial before the Sanhedrin, that he had claimed to be God. Is a man, the high priest at the trial, tore his robes because it was blasphemy. It was shirk that some man should claim that kind of authority and that kind of status. And that's why the Jewish leaders arrested him, had him tried, and the high priest tore his robes at the trial because this man was claiming to be God. But he claimed something else, that he came on his mission not to be served as a king. The kind of king that God had sent was not one that was going to fight the Romans, as the Jewish people thought, and deliver them from the Roman Empire and make a Jewish empire instead. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the people that flocked after him and wanted to proclaim him king because of his miracles, a few days later in Jerusalem, on the eve of the Passover, were crying out at his Roman trial, crucify him, because they expected God's Messiah, the king, to be one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, a king like David. David had ruled a Jewish empire, a king on David's throne. They were expecting him to come and fight. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. And the crowds couldn't accept it. This kind of love, this kind of king, is not the king they were looking for. They wanted one to fight and get rid of the Romans out of their country. So they said, when Pilate gave them the choice between him and Barabbas, crucify him. He's a false prophet. That's what the Jewish people said, because they rejected his kind of kingdom. And he was nailed to a cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, appearing to his disciples, to over 500 people at one time, over a period of 40 days. One of the disciples wasn't there the first time, Thomas. He said, unless I see the nail prints in his wrists and I can put my hand where the spear went in his side, I won't believe it. And then they were in a locked room and Jesus appears. He says, okay, Thomas, come, put your finger where the nails were. Thomas replies, falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Does Jesus say, no, you shouldn't say that to me because I'm only a man? He's risen from the dead. He said, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he said he would send his Spirit. Once he ascended into heaven, his Spirit would come upon those same apostles, disciples, to inspire his, to remind them of his teaching, to inspire his message, the Injil, the gospel, which means good news, that there is forgiveness of sins and that there is a new way to be right with God. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, will never change, is what he said to his disciples. And his message, what was his message? What is the Injil? What's it telling us? It tells us that no one is good enough to get to God by trying to be good. No one is going to be good enough by keeping the law of Moses or the Sharia or any other law. Because the truth is, and we all know it in our hearts, you look inside your own heart, there is no one who's really righteous. Not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Is the message that Jesus came to bring. And he said, if you think, because you haven't killed anyone, that, okay, that's all right. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he says, not that is also sin. Not just about killing anyone, but being angry in your heart, to hate someone in your heart is also sin. If you think, well, I've never slept around. He said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust is also a sin, is also wrong, and will also send us to the fire of hell. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Think, brothers and sisters, when you come to the last day, the day of judgment, and stand before God, do you really think that you're going to be good enough to enter paradise on the merit of your own good works, of what you have done? God makes his appeal to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We need forgiveness. We need the way forward, the way to paradise. We can't do it. We need God's forgiveness. The law of Moses said you had to kill a lamb to find God's forgiveness. You had to sacrifice the Qurbani. You had to kill a lamb or a goat or a bullock, whatever it was, to find that forgiveness. But the blood of bulls and goats was just a symbol. The real sacrifice. The law required everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But the real sacrifice was Jesus Christ, God who became man and gave his life for each and every one of us. The Bible says, unless we find that forgiveness, unless we're born again, unless we receive the Spirit of God and have a new heart, we can never find that road to paradise. The Bible says human nature is basically evil. Think about it. If you've all seen little children, whoever teaches little children how to be selfish, how to lie, how to grab something off the other one, no one teaches them that. You only teach them how to share. Automatically, they lie. There's a mess on the floor, a little three-year-old. Did you do it? No. It's automatic. You show favor to one, they'll get angry with the one that's having the attention. The one who isn't will get angry and start to hit them. Automatic pride, automatic selfishness, there in the human heart. And when we grow up, we learn how to control it. But that's in there, in our thoughts, in our motives. The Bible says we need a new birth. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And the good news is that God will give us a new heart if we trust him, if we give our life in faith to his Messiah, to the King, to the Savior, we receive forgiveness of sins in his name and eternal life, a new heart. If you said to a lion that it's wrong to eat meat, and the lion thought, okay, it's wrong to eat meat, it would try eating the grass and carrots, but it wouldn't really be happy because in its nature it wants to eat meat. And they see a little lamb go by and it's going. That's the same as telling human beings it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to be selfish. It's wrong to be proud. It's wrong to be lustful. We agree with it, but in our heart it's still there. It's still there. If you could kill the lion and make it reborn as a sheep, then it will happily eat the grass. That's the good news. God can give you a new heart. He can give you forgiveness of sins and a new life as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened to me, as Muhammad said, when I was 18. And I was at university at the time. And I heard this message, the good news, that you can have a relationship with God. You can be forgiven. You can have a new life. And I wanted that. I went home and I just prayed in my bed, Lord Jesus, forgive me and come and take over my life. I'll never forget it. The whole room was full of someone I couldn't see coming towards me in the bed. And it was as if I was sick. And this was like a nurse coming to make me well. The very next day, I didn't read it in the scriptures. So many things that I've been doing that I hadn't even thought were wrong, I could no longer do. Something had changed in here. My parents, my friends, everyone said, what's happened to you? You're different. They could see it. Something has happened. My parents thought it must be a phase. It's gone a bit funny. It's got to be some kind of phase that's going to change. Well, 30 odd years later, it hasn't changed. They're now Christians themselves. Brothers and sisters, you can find a relationship, a real relationship with the real God by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the apostles, and I'll finish with this, when preaching to Jews in what's now Turkey 2,000 years ago, said, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, by trying to be good enough. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. It is hard to believe. God has made the way a way of faith, of trust. But he's reaching out to us with his love in Jesus Christ. He has given confirmation of this through the prophecies for hundreds of years through the Jewish part of the Bible, and given proof by raising this man from the dead. Thank you.
Thank you very much to Brother Clive Thorne from the Lighthouse International Church here in Southampton. Before I come on to our next speaker, just a couple of other points to make the audience aware of. God willing, this week we also have four more fine talks and discussions. We have one tomorrow lunchtime between 2 and 4 on money. And then we have three evening talks, one tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. by Sister Miriam Francois Serrat, who just this weekend, if you saw, was on The Big Questions, a very good speaker, very fine speaker, who will be talking on issues of the hijab. On Thursday evening, we have Brother Hamza Andreas Sortis on why Islam, and our final talk of this week will be on Friday evening, The Purpose of Life by Brother Yusuf Chambers. Our next speaker is Brother Adnan Rashid. He is studying history at the University of London. He specializes in Islamic civilization, numismatics, which hopefully he'll explain to me what that is a bit later, ancient manuscripts and antiques. He's a senior researcher for the Hittin Institute, which is a research-based initiative. He is khatib at a West London mosque. He's a regular public speaker and has taken part in various debates, including one on the satanic verses and whether the Bible predicts the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He's seen both on television representing the views of the Muslim community and can also be found quite regularly at Hyde Park at Speaker's Corner. So I'd like you to welcome our next speaker this evening, Brother Adnan Rashid.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, dear friends and potential enemies, السلام عليكم wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. I greet you all with the standard Islamic greeting. May peace of Allah and His blessing be upon you all. The topic which I have been given today is an interesting one indeed. Before I go into my topic, however, I would like to explain what numismatics is. Very often people think the word was cosmetics. I have nothing to do with that. So numismatics is a science in which you study the coins, ancient coins, antique coins, and then if you are a coin collector, you are called a numismatician. Now coming to the topic, why Islam, why not Christianity? Clive has presented a fascinating case for Christianity, which most of it I do not disagree with. Some of the teachings which are to be found in the Bible are amazing. Love your enemy. Love those who persecute you. Do not hate them. Be friendly. Be kind. And this is the core of the Christian message as it stands today. However, historical Christianity, which is another reality of the past, wasn't addressed today by Clive. Christians have been around for almost 2,000 years and in different forms and shapes. Although the Christians or the people who call themselves Christians today, to this day, they haven't agreed upon one text. The Ethiopian church has a different canon. The Protestants have a different canon. The Catholics have a different canon. And the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox, they have a different way of looking at their scriptures. Muslims don't have that problem, fortunately. We have one canon, one book, one text, which we all agree with. Now, because Clive used the Bible, the text of the Bible, to substantiate his case about the validity of this religion known as Christianity, I would go straight to the text myself to address some of the issues which I have with the text of the Bible itself. As the religion of Christianity is based upon this text. Without the Bible, without the New Testament, there is no Christianity. There is no resurrection. There is no crucifixion. There is no Trinity. And these are the core values or core teachings of this religion. Can I have my notes working, please? They've disappeared. Yes, no, I just want to look at them myself. That's it. Thank you. Now, the Bible is a text, the biblical text. The New Testament text is where the Christians go to substantiate their assertions about Jesus Christ or their view of Jesus. We have another viewpoint about Jesus Christ, which comes from the Quran. Quran tells us straight out, لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ مَرْيَمُ وَقَالَ الْمَسِيحُ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ رَبِّي وَرَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ أَنْصَارِ Those are blasphemers who say that Jesus, the son of Mary, is God Almighty. And the Messiah, the son of Mary, he said to the people of Israel, O children of Israel, worship one Lord, your Lord and my Lord. Anyone who is Christ partnered with that God will have his abode as fire, and he will not be forgiven. Paradise is forbidden for such a person. Chapter 5 of the Quran, verse 72. So this is what the Quran has to say about Jesus Christ. In another verse, in chapter 4, verse number 171, Quran tells us that, O you believe, or O Muhammad, قل, say to them, يا أهل الكتاب, لا تغلو في دينكم, ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. O Muhammad, tell the people of the scriptures that do not transgress limits in your religions and do not say about God except the truth. Jesus, the son of Mary, was a messenger of God and a word which was bestowed on Mary. And then the verse goes on, it continues, and it states that believe in Allah and his messengers. Believe in God and his messengers and say not three. Do not say three. Three what? Three means Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is what the Christians believe in. What does this doctrine constitute? Clive is a Trinitarian. Many Christians who are listening to me right now, they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which claims that there are three persons within one being of God who are co-equal and co-eternal. Now, this is one of the biggest bones of contention which the Christians and the Muslims have been talking about for centuries. This is one of the biggest problems for me to even think about the religion of Christianity. Why is that? Is the Quran right when the Quran says do not say three? Or is the Bible right when Bible allegedly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity? If it does, I believe it does not. But if it does, is the Bible right? So the whole case is based upon the text of the Bible. And the Christians believe today that the text of the Bible is the infallible word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, these four writers, these four authors, including Paul, they were all inspired writers, inspired authors, who were inspired by God Almighty to write what they wrote. This is how simple it is. So whatever we read in the Bible, in the text of the New Testament, comes from God. But what is the reality? Where do we get the Bible from? The Bible which is on the table in front of Clive, which is NIV, New International Version, where does it come from? Who gave it to Clive? Did it come down as a book from God Almighty, or was it constructed? Bruce Metzger, one of the leading scholars, a theologian in the field of textual commentary on the text of the New Testament, states on the page 11 of his book, a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, he states, of the approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament that are known today, no two agree exactly in all particulars. Confronted by a mass of conflicting readings, editors must decide, emphasis added, editors must decide which variants deserve to be included in the text and which should be relegated to the apprentices. Although at first it may seem to be a hopeless task amid so many thousands of variant readings to sort out those that should be regarded as original, textual scholars have developed certain generally acknowledged criteria of evaluation. These considerations depend, it will be seen, upon probabilities. And sometimes the textual critics must weigh one set of probabilities against another. In other words, Bruce Metzger is saying, one of the leading scholars in this field, that the text of the New Testament as it stands today is built by the editors. They are the ones who choose what goes in the Bible and what does not. So the text of the Bible as it stands today comes from the editors, not from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We simply do not have what they wrote. The earliest manuscripts of the Bible are from the 2nd century CE. The earliest manuscript is a small fragment of the Gospel of John, which is equal to a size of a credit card, maybe perhaps this size, or maybe a bit bigger than that. And it dates from 150 CE. Now, John was writing in the year 90 to 110, in between these 20 years. So we do not have an early manuscript of the Gospel of John. So we simply do not have what John wrote. If we do not have what John wrote, where do we get what John wrote in this Bible? Simply from the editors. The editors come along. They put 5,700 manuscripts in front of them on the table. They examine every single of them, and not single verse, not a single verse is wholly uniform. Who says so? The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, a Christian source, which states this, that it is safe to say that there is not one sentence in the New Testament in which the manuscript tradition is wholly uniform. So whether you substantiate the concept of resurrection, the concept of crucifixion, or the doctrine of the Trinity, it's irrelevant for me as a Muslim, because what you have today in front of you, it doesn't even come from those authors, let alone from God. God has nothing to do with the text of the Bible. Neither do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't have anything to do with this text which you read today as their writings. They never wrote this. So once we have established that, we can move on. We can move on. But even if we accept, for example, even if we accept the text as it stands today comes from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, does it substantiate the divinity of Christ? Does it somehow prove that Jesus Christ was man and God at the same time? No, it does not. Because when we read the Gospels, they are very clear on this issue. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 21, we read that a Samaritan woman came to Jesus, speaking to him about his religion, his views, his way of life. And Jesus tells her that we worship what we know, you worship what you know not. And salvation is from the Jews. It's very clearly stated there in the Bible. Even if we accept the text of the New Testament comes from John himself, then even then it doesn't substantiate the divinity of Jesus Christ. So when he says salvation is from the Jews, what does he mean by that? In the next part of the verse he states, because they worship the Father in spirit. Now who's the Father? How many people do you have in the doctrine of the Trinity as divine persons? Three. There is one being of God, and that being consists of three persons who are worshipped as co-equal and co-eternal personalities. So Father is one, the Son is another one, and the Holy Spirit is a third one. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jews in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54. And he says to them that I do not glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say is your God. So Jesus, when he speaks to the Jews, he clearly acknowledges that Jews do not worship anyone else but the Father. They do not worship three persons. They do not worship a Trinity. They do not worship a triune God. They worship one God who is one person, one being. And Jesus acknowledges that in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54. Now in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, a Jewish rabbi comes to Jesus Christ and tells him, or asks him rather, what is the first commandment, master? Rabbi, what is the first commandment? Jesus says to him, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Ya Bani Israel, U'budu Allah, Rabbi wa Rabbakum, innahu man yushrik billah, faqad harrama Allahu alayhi al-jannah. Quran chapter 5, verse 72, word by word, stated in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29. And I believe these particular words definitely came from Jesus. We have a criteria to separate falsehood from the truth in the Gospels, and that criteria is the Quran. The yardstick is the Quran. Because we believe the Quran is the true word of God, and we can substantiate that through many means, many powerful means. So now this rabbi comes to Jesus, asks him, what's the first commandment? He tells him that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then this is a Jewish rabbi. He's not a Trinitarian Christian. He's a Jew who worships one person in one being, and that's the Father, which I have already substantiated from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54. Then Jesus turns around and gives him an answer. And then Jew returns another statement, and he states that, Master, you have spoken the truth. There is no one else beside him. There is no one else beside him. So who is the Jew talking about now? Can anyone help me from the audience? When that Jewish man replies to Jesus, When he responds to him and says to him, there is no one else beside him, which person is he talking about according to the Bible? Anyone? Is it the Father he's speaking about? According to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 54, the Jew is talking about the Father. And Jesus turns around and says to him, you are close to the kingdom of God. You are not far. In other words, you have spoken the truth. Now, if Jesus was a Trinitarian, this was the best time for him to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Hold on a second. You have been worshipping one person, one being, in the past. You've been reading that in the Old Testament. Now, God Almighty has changed his mind. I am also God. Holy Spirit is also a divine person within this Trinity. Now you have to worship us three as three distinct persons in one being. But Jesus did not do that. He affirmed the statement of that Jew. Why did he deceive him? Why did he lie to him? A'udhu billah. God forbid. We do not believe that Jesus lied. He spoke the truth. Therefore, I believe Jesus was not a Trinitarian, even if we read the text of the Bible as it stands today. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus, when he's speaking to people, he says to them that Father is the only true God. In the Greek language, we read monos alithinos. So Jesus separates himself from that divinity, and he believes that Father is the only true God. I want Clive to come back and address these issues. If Clive doesn't address these issues, then there is no point of having a debate. These are the premises I have. These are the problems I have with the text of the Bible. If the Bible is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and if it is, then does it substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity? It does not. Clive will probably quote the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, whereby we read that Jesus commanded his disciples to go into the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And because this is a triadic formula mentioned in the book of Matthew, the Christians assert that here we have three persons mentioned together, and therefore we have a verse which substantiates the doctrine of the Trinity. But we say to them, we have these triadic formulas in the Quran. We don't worship a Trinity. We read in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu atiu Allah wa atiu Rasul wa ulil amri minkum. Oh, you believe, obey Allah, obey his messengers, and those who are in power. Triadic formula. Are we Trinitarians? We're not. Another place Quran tells us, Innama waliyukum Allah wa rasulahu walladhina amanu. Your protector and ally is God, his messenger, and those who believe. Another triadic formula. Do we believe they're gods? Do we believe Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is he God? Do we believe that the believers are gods? No, they're not. They're not. So that doesn't prove anything. And even if we accept that that does prove anything, that verse 28:19 from the book of Matthew, Graham Stanton, a leading theologian in the field of biblical theology, who is one of the greatest scholars who ever lived, when it comes to the biblical theology, the subject of biblical theology, he states about this particular verse that it is a later development. Jesus never taught his followers to preach this. Rather, people were being baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of a triadic God or triadic formula. Now, coming to Islam very quickly. Why do I believe that Islam is the truth? I can go on and on and on all night, and the evidence I have will not finish. Very quickly, I'll take you to the Bible. The Bible itself, in the Old Testament, which I believe is more authentic than the New Testament, because New Testament has some alien ideas which are alien to the Old Testament. You do not find a triune God in the Old Testament. You do not find, to save the questions for Q&A session. So, what do we read in the Old Testament? We read that there is a prophet prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, the same book which Clive was quoting from. Who is this person mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42? Who will come to the Gentiles, he will bring a new law, who will put the idol worshippers to shame, he will spread judgment on earth, he will put peace on earth, he will be from the children of Arabs, he will be from the descendants of Kedar. Don't believe me. Read the text. Your Bible is in front of you. And during the Q&A, I can address all your issues. What do the scholars have to say about this passage? The book of Isaiah, chapter... I have water here. Thank you. The book of Isaiah chapter 42 tells us that this is a messenger, a prophet king kind of figure. Now, Clive, in his presentation, he stated clearly that Jesus himself said that his kingdom is not of this earth. If that's the case, this person who is being referred to in the book of Isaiah 42 is not Jesus, because this person has an earthly kingdom. Who says so? Christopher North, another theologian from the Oxford University, in his book on the book of Isaiah chapter 42, the book is called Suffering Servant in Deutero Isaiah. He states that this person who is being referred to in this chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah is a prophet king. He's a messianic figure. He's a prophet king who will bring a new law, and he will bring something like an Arab deen. I didn't say this. Christopher North said this on page number 139 of his book, Suffering Servant in Deutero Isaiah, published by the Oxford University Clarendon Press. On the page 139, he states that this person will bring something like an Arab deen, a comprehensive way of life. What is an Arab deen? Can anyone help me from the audience? No? There is only one Arab deen, which is Islam. Quran tells us, Inna deen indallah al-Islam. Religion, the way of life in the sight of God is Islam. So a Christian scholar is writing a commentary on the book of Isaiah chapter 42, and he states that this person who's been referred to, who will come from Arabian Peninsula, because he's a son of Kedar. In the verse number 11, we are told that this person, whoever this person is, has something to do with the Arabian desert. He will bring something like an Arab deen. Another passage in the book of Isaiah, referring to the same prophet of God, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, book of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 12. In the history of Islam, in the book of Bukhari, the most authentic book after the Quran itself, in the book of Revelation, we read that Aisha, the wife of Prophet Muhammad, states that this is how the revelation came down on Muhammad. My time has run out, so I will quickly finish my point and let Clive speak in his rebuttal. Aisha states that this is how the revelation came to Prophet Muhammad. He was in the cave. An angel appeared to him, said to him, read, Iqra. And he said, Ma ana biqari'in, I am not learned. I do not know how to read. I do not know how to read. And the first five verses of the Quran, chapter 96, were revealed to him. Now when we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse number 12, we read, and I quote, when the book is given to the one who is not learned, and it is said to him, read, I pray thee, he will say, I am not learned. I am not learned. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين. Thank you very much for listening.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you to Brother Adnan Rashid for that very enlightening talk. Just to give you an idea, you can probably see there, but just to give you an idea of what the plan is for this evening, we'll have a brief session of rebuttals, followed by a question and answer session from the audience. We will have some concluding remarks, which will then bring us to a close. I'd like to invite our first speaker, Clive Thorne, back up for some 10 minutes of rebuttals.
Well, I'm certainly impressed by Adnan, and I'm not a scholar of the ancient documents, but what I can say is that although he mentioned the different canons of Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, that refers to the Old Testament. The New Testament is an agreement across the different denominations. And the Old Testament that's in the Bible on the table there, that is the same as the Jewish Old Testament. And the documents of the Jewish Old Testament, the the Jewish books that came before Jesus have been authenticated by the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, and they date back to around the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago. And the gap between them and the nearest manuscripts is about 1,000 years. And they confirm what was written in the manuscripts later. He's quite right that there's over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and there's differences. And in the Bible there, it'll have footnotes where there's a difference, saying some manuscripts say this in a footnote underneath. But to say that there's no sentence that is uniform is saying that there's no sentence that every 5,000 of those manuscripts will have exactly the same thing. That doesn't mean that 4,000 don't say one thing. I don't know the exact statistics, but that's what that would mean. There are many scholars, professors, I'm not one, but there are many who would stand by the integrity of the New Testament. So when the people who translated that from the original Greek are themselves scholars of the Greek, you can find Bibles that are not translated by just people with a Christian faith, but people who have no faith, or Jewish translators, or whatever. So there are many scholars that would stand by the integrity of the New Testament. In order to test it, maybe you have to become a scholar yourself to find out one way or the other. But certainly there are many famous scholars that would, he's quoted some that don't, but there are many that would stand by the integrity of the New Testament. So it becomes an argument between scholars in that case. As to the Trinity, the Bible is very clear. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible. There's one God, but that one God came to earth in Jesus Christ. And I quoted some scriptures where Jesus forgives sins, something only God can do. He said to the Jews, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. The temple was where God lived. He was referring to himself as his body, as a temple of God. He allows people to worship him without denying it. So there's only one God, not three. We don't believe that. There's only one. If people then say, well, why is Jesus talking to the Father? But God, we all believe that God is everywhere. And he is here. He's in Pakistan at the same time. He could speak to us in a voice. As he spoke to Musa out of a bush, he could speak to us in a voice here. He could speak at the same time to people in Pakistan. Of course, we all believe he answers prayer at the same time to people everywhere. If there were those two voices, you could link them up. One God, with two voices. God is far more mysterious than we can just fit into our logic and into our reason. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden the truth from the wise and the learned, but revealed it to little children. The Bible says, the world by its wisdom cannot know God. But we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world. How can a man dying on a cross forgive the sins of the world? It might seem like foolishness. But the weaknesses of God is stronger than man's strength. And the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And that actually what God appeals to is our heart. That's what God is appealing to. In any of these things, do you really have to be a scholar to work it all out? You would have to look into everything to make sure that you were absolutely right. And only the intelligent would be good enough. Maybe some of you here are good enough. But what about the people in the fields out in India or Pakistan that don't have all this intelligence and background? How are they going to work it out? God says he appeals to every man's conscience, to our sense of right and wrong, which we all have. Jesus said, how do you know that a message comes from God or not? He said, you know a tree by the fruit that it bears. No good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. And it's the love of God in Jesus Christ that calls us to him and calls each and every one of you and me and the whole world to find forgiveness and his love and goodness through Jesus.
Again, I'd like to thank Clive very much for his brief rebuttal, and I'd like to invite Brother Adnan for his brief rebuttal.
Thank you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulullah ma'bad. Why does my rebuttal have to be brief? It can be extensive. Thank you, Clive, again. Obviously, Clive, he hasn't addressed my contentions. My contention was the doctrine of the Trinity is not to be found in the Bible, even if we accept it from God. He said that there are scholars who disagree with Bruce Metzger, whom I quoted. No, that's not true. Bruce Metzger is one of the most leading scholars in this field, including Bart Ehrman, D.C. Parker. All these people are the people who are dealing with the text of the New Testament in Greek manuscripts, and they are all unanimous on this point that the Greek New Testament, as it stands today, is a constructed text. It's patchwork, to put it in simple terms, because 5,700 Greek manuscripts, no two are similar in all particulars. What do you think that means? It is the editors who must decide what goes in the main text. It is based upon one set of probabilities against another set of probabilities. What do you think that means? If someone said that to me about the Quran, and if I found it to be true, I wouldn't believe in such a book. I would not believe in such a book. I would not blind follow the clergy and the priest who preach from the Gospels in churches. Coming back to some of the contentions Clive raised, Isaiah 9:6, he will be called God, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus was never called Everlasting Father. In the entire New Testament, as it stands today, he was never called Everlasting Father. He was never called Mighty God. In fact, if you read the Hebrew text, you will find it to be stating something otherwise. Hebrew text doesn't say Mighty God in capital M and capital G. Even if you go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse number 1, the Christian Bibles as they stand today, NIV, RSV, King James, they were all translated theologically. These are theologically driven texts. They do not represent what the Greek or the Hebrew states in its entirety. So, for example, sensitive passage such as Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, it states, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and Word itself was God." So now, Word is Jesus Christ. So if the Word is God, then Jesus is God himself. But when we read the Greek text, we come to realize that when the word states that in the beginning was the word, and word was with God, in Greek we read, it states ton theos, with a definite article, the God with capital G. But when it comes to the verse where it states the word was God, it states theos without any definite article, which would mean in Greek language, a God with small g, which is not a problem. Moses was a God in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, chapter 7, verse 1. And Israelites were all gods in the book of Psalms 82, verse 6. So in that sense, if Jesus was a God with small g, in the first century Judaic sense, it wasn't a big problem. He was a man of God. He was a prophet, he was a messenger, so he can be regarded as a God in those days, as a divine person. Divine in the sense that he's a prophet, he's a man of God, like the Israelites were, like Moses was. So that verse doesn't prove nothing. But when you read that Bible, which is in front of Clive there right now, it states God with capital G, which is a misrepresentation of what the Greek has to say, the Greek text has to say. Now, Isaiah 53, suffering servant. Again, I will ask you to go and read the academics. And then Jesus was stoned because he was somehow claiming to be God. And Jews accused him of that. So he must have been God. But then look at the reply, look at the response Jesus gives in the same chapter. He says to the Jews, does it not say in your scriptures that you are gods? In the book of Psalms, chapter 82, verse 6. So if the scriptures say that you are gods, what is the problem with me calling myself a god with small g? Doesn't prove anything. Thomas saying, my God, my Lord, again, coming back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 28. This is where we find this passage. Now, Thomas, many scholars, they believe, the biblical scholars, that this is a later assertion, or later insertion, rather. Why do I say this? Again, I like to quote academic references so that you can go back and check, rather than listening to my rhetoric and listening to Clive's rhetoric. I'm not here to have a rhetorical discussion. I'm here to have an academic discussion which will lead us to some conclusions tonight, inshallah, God willing. So Thomas said, my God, my Lord, who put these words in the mouth of Thomas? Now, Paul and Anderson, he wrote a book on the Gospel of John, Historic Jesus and the Gospel of John. In this book, he states that the Gospel of John, as it stands today, has been touched by many hands. Even the text as it stands today is not from John alone. There are many hands who had something to do with the text. Many redactors and editors came afterwards and they added text into the Gospel of John. I'm not saying this. Paul and Anderson said this. Love your enemy. I don't have a problem with that. Love your enemy. If someone comes and punches me today, I can love him. No problem. He's my enemy. But Jesus never said, love God's enemy. He never said this. He would never say this, that love God's enemies. He said, love your enemy. So if you are parking your car in a car park and someone comes along and takes your parking and then he comes out and argues with you, that's your enemy at the time. So forgive him. Walk away. This is what Prophet Muhammad told us, that the one who is wrong, and if he's arguing with the one who is right, and the one who is right, if he abandons the argument and walks away, God will give him double the reward. We know this. Prophet taught us this. We have these teachings in the Quran, in the Hadith. Quran tells us that God is loving. He himself is not love. وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ He is forgiver and he is loving. Quran tells us this. There is an agreement on the canon of the New Testament in the early church. That's not true because there were church fathers who disregarded some of the chunks within this Bible. For example, Origen had his own canon and he rejected some of the books of the New Testament. Then as late as the 16th century, Martin Luther, one of the reformers who broke away from the Catholic Church, his contention against the Catholic Church wasn't about the Old Testament, it was about the New Testament. He deemed the Epistle of James, which you have in your Bible, as a dubious text. He believed, Martin Luther believed, that this does not come from James, let alone God. The book of Revelation was deemed to be a dubious text by Martin Luther. So, I don't know why Clive is claiming this, that there was no disagreement. There were other Christian thinkers who believed that we should throw some of the books out of the scriptures. Book of Revelation is a contested text. Second epistle of John and the third epistle of John is another problem. The epistle of Jude is another problem. Scholars argue about this. The epistle of Romans is attributed to Paul, which some scholars disagree with. So there are many problems in the Christian literature. Mysterious. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. I agree with that. It's a mystery. But God Almighty, on the tongue of Paul, he said, if he was ever inspired by God, the Christians do believe, in the 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 33, Paul stated that God is not the author of a confusion. Right? So if it's a mystery, it's a confusion. And God Almighty wants you to love him, worship him by all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. How is that possible if you do not understand God? If you do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, how do you love him with all thy soul, all thy heart, and all thy mind? It is not possible. So, you should know them by their fruits. Now, this is where Islam comes in. 2 minutes. This is where Islam comes in. Jesus said that you should know the false prophets by the fruits they brought. What fruit did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam bring? if he was the man mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 12, and the chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah, what fruit did he bring? The book of Isaiah claims that he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. He will bring peace on earth. He will bring a law. He will put the idol worshippers to shame. He will be a messenger of God. He will be a man of war. And he will be successful against his enemies. He will triumph over them. And he will come from Arabia. He will come from Arabia. What did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? When he died in the year 632 CE, within a century of his death, 732 CE, his followers were governing from northern China to southern France, the largest empire world had ever known. And it wasn't an oppressive empire. When Muslims went into lands, what happened? Dionysius of Telmahare, a Christian historian, writing in the 8th century, states, when the Muslims came to Syria, the Christians opened their doors and they hugged them with open arms. And they welcomed them as liberators from their own Christian brethren's persecution, the Romans, the Byzantines. When they entered Egypt, John of Nicaea, another Christian writer, writing in the late 7th century, he states that the Egyptian Christians joined the army of the Muslims against their own Christian brothers who were more oppressive. Then we read about when Muslims took Islamic Spain, or the land of Al-Andalus. In 711 CE, Muslims landed in Spain. What do the Jews have to say about this? Zion Zohar, a Jewish writer, a contemporary Jewish writer, writes in his book on page number 8 that when the Muslims landed in Spain, the Jews welcomed them as liberators from the Christian persecution. Christians haven't been always loving. Some Christians, I must say. Clive is an amazing guy. I'm impressed. I love all the Christians who are alive today, the evangelical Christians. They always come with the gospel of love, gospel of kindness and peace, and I admire that. But if you look at the history, you'll come to realize that they were Catholics, then we had Protestants, and then what we have today, the born-again Christians, is a new phenomenon. And Christianity, this religion, has been developing through centuries. Now, we had the Crusaders. The Christians today, we have nothing to do with them. Fair enough. Then we had the mass burning of witches. Then the Christians say, we have nothing to do with that. Fair enough. Then we had the mass burning of heretics. The Protestants were doing it. So the Christian history is also full of this fruit, which cannot be from Jesus Christ. And these are the contentions I have, and I will end my presentation today. Thank you very much for being patient and listening to me. And I am expecting a hot Q&A session. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum.